Well, this is a significant week in the life of our country, isn't it? For the 59th time, our nation will elect a president. You know, at some point, perhaps late Tuesday night or Wednesday, or maybe sometime between then and January 20th, we will learn who that will be. You know, we take comfort in the fact that Romans 13 says there is no governing authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God raises up and removes rulers. He raises up and removes empires. Yet it's possible that when you find out which governing authority has been established by God, likely for the next 4 years, that you may respond, "Why, Lord?" or "How long, Lord?" Similar questions to those raised by the prophet Habakkuk in this little book that we began to study together last week. We saw last Sunday that Habakkuk was a prophet of Judah, the southern kingdom, most likely just prior to the time of their captivity, likely during the reign of Jehoiakim around 608 BC or so. The northern kingdom, Israel, had been taken captive by the Assyrians some 100 plus years earlier. Judah had been spared because of the periods of faithfulness that they had under some of the good kings who reigned. And yet now Habakkuk looked around him, and rather than seeing a nation that was faithful to the Lord, he saw violence and destruction. He saw iniquity and wickedness, strife and contention. He saw the law being ignored and justice perverted. And so he cried out as he considered these things in light of what he believed to be true of God. In verse 2, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" Or verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" He said, "Lord, when are you going to do something about this? Why are you standing idly by? Why haven't you done anything yet?" You see, as he considered the circumstances of his day and the theology that he believed, he was struggling to see how those things fit together. He didn't doubt the truth of God, but he struggled to see how his present circumstances reflected that truth. And this is common for God's people. It's common for us. God's response to Habakkuk and to us was, in essence, live by faith. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So there's a contrast between the proud one, the one who exalts and trusts in self, and the one who lives by faith, who exalts and trusts in God. We saw that when the scripture says the righteous will live by faith, it means that in a couple of different senses. The first is in reference to our justification, to being declared righteous, as Paul quotes these verses in the New Testament in that context. The fact that we have life, we have eternal life by faith and faith alone. We are declared righteous, given life by faith. But it's more than just being saved by faith that God is communicating. The second sense in which the righteous will live by faith is that once you've been declared righteous, you will continue to live by faith. Once you are made righteous by faith, you will continue to live by faith. That was really the message of the first two chapters of Habakkuk that we considered together last week, about a life of faith in uncertain times. Last week, we saw that there are several characteristics of a life of faith when we are in those seasons of questions. How do we live by faith? Well, if we have that kind of a life, that kind of a faith, we will first fervently direct our questions to God, like Habakkuk, believing God and what he's revealed about himself. We will seek to understand our world in light of that truth. And when we struggle to make sense of those things, we will run to God. We will cry out to God as Habakkuk did, particularly when we're struggling to see how our circumstances reflect the glory that he is due. When we wonder, "God, how can you allow yourself to be viewed and treated in this way?" We will run to him. If you are living a life of faith, you will fervently direct your questions to God. We saw, secondly, you will ultimately accept the plans of God. God answered Habakkuk. He said, I'm doing something. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. It's shocking. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a violent and wicked people to come and to judge. We saw that we will ultimately accept the plans of God, even when we don't recognize them, when they're a shock to us, or even when we don't fully understand or agree with them. Habakkuk had more questions after God told him what he was going to do than before. He said, how is that possible? How can you use someone more wicked than us? But he ultimately trusted God, and he believed that God would accomplish his plans, and he learned a third lesson of a life of faith, that you will patiently wait for the justice of God. God said, I'm going to deal with the Babylonians too. It'll just happen on my timetable, not necessarily on yours. Now, if we were to stop there in this book, we could conclude that the right response to God in the midst of uncertain days, when we have questions like why and how long, the right response is sort of a resigned faith. It's sort of an, well, okay, God, I don't necessarily recognize all that you're doing. I don't necessarily understand or even agree with all that you're doing. I don't like it, but you are God, so I'll go along with it. And while that may certainly be the first step on our road towards right thinking, it's not the final destination. Because chapter 3 takes us a step further from a life of faith, trusting God's goodness and wisdom in the midst of life, to a life of worship in uncertain times. If you look at chapter 3, you'll notice right off the bat some features of chapter 3 that make it look more like it belongs in the Psalms than in the minor prophets. Notice how it begins with a title, A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet, according to Shigionoth. This is like what we would see in the Psalms, where there's a title leading into what has been written. That phrase, according to Shigionoth, is a term that's used in Psalm 1. It's a musical term of some sort. We don't know exactly what it identifies, but some paraphrases have translated that first verse as a prayer sung by the prophet Habakkuk to reflect that musical element. You'll notice at the end of verse 3, perhaps off to the right and kind of in your margins, and verse 9 and verse 13, that familiar word Selah. Again, common in the Psalms, some sort of a musical expression. You see at the end of this chapter, verse 19, it says, this was written for the choir director on my stringed instruments. You see, this is really a song. It's a psalm of praise. Culminating in verse 18, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I was reminded of this week. My brother-in-law, who watched last week's sermon on after the fact from Mexico, where he lives, texted me, and he said he couldn't wait to hear me sing this week's sermon. I replied that it might be a long wait for him waiting for that. I will spare you the pain of me singing this chapter, but that would be appropriate. That's what it was. It was a song of praise, a song of worship. It's clearly not just a personal song, though it is that, but it's a song for the people to use corporately. Habakkuk is expressing the cry of his heart as he waits for the judgment of God to fall on his people, and he's giving a pattern to the nation and to us of how we should respond in praise. What an amazing and an appropriate response, that of worship. You know, I think some of the most shocking and profound examples in Scripture deal with this response of worship in the midst of uncertain or difficult days. You know, I think of David in 2 Samuel 12. Describes this in beginning in verse 18. It says, in regards to his young child, that it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. But how then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do harm to himself? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. So he said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. David didn't just say, "Well, I'll resign myself to trust God since he's made his will clear." It says, no, he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Or you think of Job in Job chapter 1, after his oxen and donkeys were stolen and servants had been killed by raiders, after his sheep and servants had been consumed by fire, after his camels had been taken and servants killed by raiders, and his sons and daughters crushed in a great wind. Did Job just say, "Well, I'll resign myself to the fact that God has made his will clear and I guess I'll trust him"? No, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." Were these men nuts? Were they driven crazy by the extreme sorrow and anguish arising from their circumstances? No. They responded with the utmost of reason, the worship of the true and living sovereign Creator and Lord, ascribing or giving praise to the one to whom it is due. Such is the pattern we find in Habakkuk chapter 3. We are reminded in this psalm that the appropriate response to uncertain or difficult days is worship. How can we respond that way? Well, I want us to consider together five realities of a life of worship in the midst of such times. The first, before we even get to the text of chapter 3, flows out of the context and what we saw last week, that a life of worship, it is coupled with a life of faith. It's joined together with. You see, you cannot live in chapter 3 unless you have wrestled through chapters 1 and 2. Think of it this way. You will not worship a God that you are standing in judgment on, thinking you know better than him. You will not worship a God you are angry at or disappointed in. You will worship God when you are humble before him, when you are trusting his providence, and that ultimately his good purposes will be accomplished in your life. You see, we cannot skip over chapters 1 and 2. We cannot live a life of worship apart from a life of faith. That life that is reflective of having been justified by faith and then walking in faith in the Lord. I would say also, if you've wrestled through chapters 1 and 2, you will live in chapter 3. You will ultimately arrive at this heart of worship, for you cannot trust God as good and wise and just, as your Savior and sovereign, and not respond by worshiping him. You know, if you're struggling to worship God as you know you ought, perhaps even this morning as we sang together, as we prayed together, if you are struggling to engage in the worship of God, there are going to be lots of reasons for that. But one, I would urge you to consider your heart of trust in him. Are you humble before him, trusting him for salvation and trusting him for every detail of life? Or are you subtly arrogant before him, relying on yourself or believing that you know what is best for your life? We will not worship God as we ought if we are not trusting him with our life. A life of worship is coupled with a life of faith. Secondly, we see a life of worship, it is cultivated by prayer. Notice how this chapter begins. Again, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth." And then we see the content of that prayer, the request that he brings in verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." He says, "God, Lord, I have heard what's coming, and I fear." I get what's coming. I've seen what you have revealed will come, and I recognize that, and I embrace that, and I respond in fear. Could be fear of what's coming. I think the context is probably more awe of God as he's speaking to him and as he's understanding how God is working. He says, God, I see something of what is coming, and I am in awe and reverence of you, and so I am coming to you in prayer. That's the context for his prayer. And he brings then his petition to the Lord. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Lord, come back to working as you have in the past. In the midst of the years, make it known. Demonstrate now the kind of work on behalf of and amongst your people that characterized you in the past. As you accomplish these things, do that work, and in wrath, remember mercy. Continue to demonstrate the faithfulness that has characterized your dealings with your people, and in judging, in bringing judgment, in revealing your wrath, join that together with your mercy. Be merciful even as you judge. Be faithful even as you carry out your justice. This had been God's pattern. He'd cared for his people for generations. Habakkuk says, God, continue to do that even now. How does coming to God in prayer like this, in the midst of uncertainty, cultivate or relate to our worship? Well, we see right off the bat here that prayer focuses us on God. Who is Habakkuk talking to in prayer? Well, clearly he says, Lord, I've heard the report about you. Oh, Lord, do this. You see, prayer gets our minds and our focus off of simply ourselves and our circumstances, and it turns them towards God. We are speaking to the Lord. We are not distracted by everything else. We are now focusing on him. That's key as our hearts are turned towards worshiping him. But prayer also frees us from our cares. You know, Habakkuk here is really doing what 1 Peter 5:7 says, which is casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Habakkuk is practicing Philippians 4, 6, and 7 before it had been written. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Habakkuk is bringing his cares. He's crying out with what is making him anxious. He's laying those things at the feet of the Lord. See, as he thinks about God coming in judgment, his concern is that God would still be merciful and God would continue to be faithful and work in the ways that he has in the past. And so rather than just sitting around stewing about that, rather than worrying about those things in the quietness of his own home by himself, he's directing those things to the Lord. He's praying to the Lord, laying those things at his feet. You see, we can either be tempted to try to control and manipulate our circumstances the way we want, or we can bring those things to the Lord and trust God's going to deal with them in the way that is best. Prayer focuses us on God, and it frees us from our cares so that we can keep our eyes fixed on him, and prayer fosters our humility. It puts and keeps us in our place. Just before 1 Peter 5:7, which says, casting your anxieties upon him, comes 1 Peter 5:6. Shocking, right? It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting your anxieties on him. You see, it connects casting our anxieties on him with humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we fail to cast our cares on him, when we don't bring the things that are troubling to us to him, when we keep those for ourselves, it shows we are proud. Prayer is an expression of humility before God, acknowledging our dependence on him and that he is sufficient and sovereign, all of which fuels and cultivates our worship. What if you're struggling to pray in the midst of uncertain times and difficulties? Again, there can be lots of underlying reasons for that. But let me encourage you, if you're struggling to pray, you don't even know what to pray or how to pray in the midst of those things, to use Scripture as a pattern for you. God gave us the Psalms in particular and chapters like this as a pattern for how we can pray in the midst of difficult times. Read the Psalms. Find ones that resonate with your current season of life that can fuel your prayers to the Lord. Use resources like Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, to help you to be drawn to pray in the ways that we ought. Participate in corporate prayers. One thing that Habakkuk was doing here was providing a pattern for the congregation so that they could together think rightly and express right hearts to the Lord. A life of worship is coupled with a life of faith. A life of worship is cultivated by prayer. Thirdly, we see a life of worship is constructed on a clear vision of God. It's built on the foundation of a right view of God. You and I will not have a life of worship if we do not have a right view of God. Verses 3 to 15 are all about expressing and giving us a right view of God in His glory. Now, in some ways, this is a difficult section of Scripture to understand. Some of the specific details of what he is saying are challenging to interpret. But I think you will find that the overarching meaning is quite clear. In this section, you'll see that it's divided into two parts, verses 3 through 7, where you see God referred to in the third person. So he's talking about God, refers to him as God, his, he. It's in the third person, describing a vision of God, possibly even a theophany, an appearance of God to Habakkuk. Verses 8 through 15, it shifts to the second person. He's talking to God, you and your, and describing him coming in triumph as a warrior, as the conqueror. One of the challenges of interpreting this section is the tense of the verbs. You'll see some as we read it that are in the present tense, like verse 3, God comes from, his splendor covers, his radiance is present, as though that's happening now. But most are translated in the past tense, like verse 6, he stood and surveyed, things that would give the impression that they have happened in the past. And that's certainly possible that Habakkuk is referring back to things that have already taken place. It's also possible that this is more of what is referred to sometimes as the prophetic perfect or past tense. Future events that are so certain and that have been revealed to the prophet in the past that they are referred to in the past tense, even though they haven't happened yet. So when commentators look at these verses, there are some who take them as a present vision of God coming in response to his prayer, God appearing to Habakkuk. Some take it more as a recounting of a variety of past events, which would make sense, connected to his prayer. God, continue to work as you have in the past, and then expressing much of what God has done in the past. Some view this as a description of the future, of future events, as God coming in judgment of the Babylonians, possibly, or of that future day of ultimate judgment, the day of the Lord. Now, before you tune out or worry that we're going to dissect Hebrew grammar here through these verses, let me just say this. Whether it's a vision of Habakkuk that he saw in the midst of his prayer, or whether it is him simply compiling biblical truths and ideas from God's past works, or whether it's a vision of God coming in the future, or some compilation of all three, as I think is most likely, the emphasis is the same. It's a clear vision of the glory of God. And such a vision is foundational to a life of worship. You know, if you think of most aspects of life, there is some foundational understanding that is necessary. You know, if you think of doing math, What's the first stage of learning you need if you're going to do math? Well, you got to learn your numbers, right? Or if you want to read, the first thing you have to do is learn your letters. If you want to participate in playing music, you learn your notes. Well, if you want to live a life of worship, you need a clear vision of God. As we consider this, we can really see three aspects of this clear vision of God all molded together in these verses. I'm going to give you all three of them, and then we'll consider these verses briefly. The first thing that we see is a vision of God's unchanging character. As we read these verses, we'll see God described as things like the Holy One, the one whose ways are everlasting. We'll see his splendor and glory. We'll see his power on display, his steadfast, faithful love towards his people, his mercy and wrath. That's the kind of vision of God we need, a clear vision of his unchanging character. We'll also see a vision of God's past works. You'll see allusions to things that God has done in the past, the Exodus and the conquest of Cana, possibly the flood and other events where God has acted. We'll see also a vision of God's future triumph, him coming in conquest. One commentator, Robertson, describes these verses as a collage, a collecting of many images to convey an impression both of past experience and future expectation. If you think of a collage like going through a bunch of magazines and cutting out a bunch of pictures and gluing them all together, things that are related but came from all different places, that's kind of what we have here. It's a collage of biblical ideas and truth about God, some pulled from the past, some pulled from the future, some pulled from his present character and the display of his glory. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, employing figures from God's past intervention on Israel's behalf, taken from the deliverance of his people from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, Habakkuk painted a picture of their future redemption. So this is a looking back at what God has done, a looking at who God is, and a looking forward to what he will do as the coming triumphant conqueror. Verses 3 to 7, as I mentioned, speak of God in the third person, and they describe God's glory with allusions to his deliverance in the Exodus. Look at verse 3. It says, God comes from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. And this may be a current vision Habakkuk is seeing, but I think most likely this is a reference back to God's glory displayed in the Exodus. Those two locations are south of Judah, of where God led his people out from Sinai. This echoes back to Deuteronomy 33:2, where it says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. It harkens back to that time when God came and displayed his glory on Mount Sinai and then led his people through the wilderness. God, the one who is clothed in splendor and majesty, leading and delivering his people. Verse 5 continues, before him go pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Then I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. And he's describing some areas that the Israelites came through on the time of the Exodus and the response of trembling of the nations. If you go back and read those accounts, how the nations were fearful of what God would do and what he had done to the Egyptians. God in his majesty and power conquering those who stood against him and delivering his people. Verse 8 through 15 shifts to address God as you, and it clearly speaks of God coming as a warrior. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? He says, was your coming for the purpose of raging against creation? Again, we're not sure what he's referring to. Possibly the Red Sea, the flood reference we might see in verse 9. Certainly creation feels the impact of the coming warrior king coming in judgment, but his primary mission is not against the rivers and the seas, it's against the nations, we'll see in verse 12. He continues in verse 9, your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, you cleaved the earth with rivers, the mountains you saw you and quaked, the downpour of waters swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. And possibly a reference to the flood of God's judgment in the past as an allusion to what would come in the future. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away in the light of your arrows at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Possibly a reference back to that long day of Joshua when the Lord's enemies were judged, when the sun and the moon stood still in the heavens in Joshua 10. All this is a picture, verse 12, of how in indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. Again, we think back to God's doing that in the past with the flood, to him doing that with the conquest of Canaan. We think of that coming day of judgment when God will do that again, when all the nations will be judged before him. He does this, verse 13, you went forth not simply for judgment, but for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. Habakkuk had questioned God, why are you ignoring the evil and wickedness? Now he has a clear vision of God, the one who will come in judgment to deliver his people. God will judge the nations. None can stand before him. God will deliver. He will save his people. Let me just say, you don't want to be on the wrong side when God comes in judgment. Either you will be trampled under his anger, or you will be one of his people who is saved and delivered. For some in this room, this vision of God coming as a warrior is a great comfort and an encouragement and a source of hope. For others in this room, it is a cause of terror and dread as you recognize that you are not one of his people, you are his enemy. It's not too late to repent. It's not too late to humble yourself before this God, to cry out for mercy, to cling to his son, the sacrifice for our sins. He continues, verse 14, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. God will come in future triumph. See, in the midst of uncertain times, Habakkuk now had a clear vision of God. He went from questions about what are you doing and how does all this work to I know your character and triumph is clear. It has been demonstrated in the past and it will again be demonstrated in the future. He had a vision of God's unchanging character and his past works and his future triumph. Do you want to live a life of worship in uncertain times? You need to cultivate, and I need to cultivate, our vision of God as revealed in his word. To read and meditate on his unchanging character, to dwell on the past acts of faithfulness and power found on the pages of Scripture and found as we think back to his faithfulness in our own lives. We need to contemplate his future triumph, coming in glory for the judgment of his enemies and the deliverance of his people. You know, it's so easy in the midst of difficult and uncertain times to focus our attention and our mind primarily on all that is going on around us. I mean, how many articles could you read about all the different things going on in our world today? We can be consumed by those things, and certainly it's right that we want to be informed. But we can spend all our time thinking about and meditating on what is happening around us and neglect to dwell on the truth about God. We need our minds and our hearts saturated with these truths about Him so that we can respond in worship in the midst of times such as ours. Well, at this point in the psalm, Habakkuk transitions from a picture of God to a personal reflection, and we see the fourth reality about a life of worship, that a life of worship is disconnected from our circumstances. Notice verse 16. He says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. A sobering verse. Habakkuk went from, how long, O Lord, to I am now waiting quietly and trembling for what you will do. Now, when I say that a life of worship is disconnected from our circumstances, I don't mean at all that our circumstances have no effect on us. They can and do have a powerful effect. You think of Habakkuk here, after this vision of God and the vision of what God is doing of the coming judgment, he was physically shaken. His inward parts are trembling. His lips are quivering. He feels the decay in his bones. This is not the only place we see these realities in Scripture. I think of Lamentations 3 when Jeremiah was seeing the destruction of Jerusalem, and the first part of that chapter just lays out the devastating effects that had on him physically and emotionally. Our circumstances often do affect us, but they ought not keep us from worship, nor are they the basis for our worship. Habakkuk could not be clearer on this as he continues in verse 17, and says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. Habakkuk here gives six conditional clauses, six things that might happen, connected back to the consequences of disobedience that God had said would come in chapters like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that this is the coming judgment of God for the people's disobedience. Six things that really are an increasing order of severity. The first, he says, if there's no figs, if the fig tree should not blossom. Figs were more of a delicacy, you know, kind of like candy, something that's nice to have, but not something you have to have. And no grapes, he says, no fruit of the vine. Well, no more wine, but we'll probably make it. Though the yield of the olive should fail. Olives were pressed for their oil. That oil was used for lighting or cooking. So think of it like a widespread power outage. He says, though the fields produce no food, we have no grain. Now we're talking about the loss of our food staples, a significant threat of starvation for many. No bread, no grain. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, no more sheep, that key part of their wealth and economy used in the production of fabrics and clothes, and there be no cattle in the stalls, useful for work and again central to their economy. He's talking about widespread economic collapse. He says, if that's my circumstances, if that's what comes, nonetheless, I will exalt in the Lord. Now, you might not be worried about figs and olives. That might not make your list. What would your six be? You know, starting small, well, maybe there's no more sweet tea in the pitcher at home. Maybe it's, you know, last night there was no milk to eat, to drink with the Snickers bar. It's a bummer. You know, getting more significant, maybe it's though my car breaks down or though the stock market slumps or though I lose my job or my health or a loved one. That's what Habakkuk's envisioning on a national scale. And what's his reaction? Woe is me. How could you, God? It's a little bit over the top, don't you think? Life is over. No, his reaction is, yet I will exalt in the Lord. Barker in the New American Commentary puts it this way. He says, though he might lose everything in this world, which normally brings life and joy, Habakkuk vowed to rejoice in the Lord and to joy in God. Do you believe that's possible? That you can have nothing in this world that would normally be sought after for happiness and yet rejoice and worship? Our worship needs not be and ought not be contingent on our circumstances. Beloved, a life of worship is ultimately disconnected from our circumstances. It can be a beautiful day with good health and a full bank account, and the appropriate response is worship. You got lots of figs and lots of olives, the right response is worship. It can be a dreary day with poor health and nothing, and the appropriate response is worship. See, this is not because we don't worship in response to what God has done for us. When he gives us the blessings of this life, our hearts should well up in worship and praise. But it's that we need to have a spiritual perspective on what his greatest and most constant blessings are. And those blessings are not tied to our ever-changing physical circumstances. They are tied to an unchanging reality, which brings us to the final reality about a life of worship. A life of worship, it is centered on the God of our salvation. He says, yet I will exalt in the Lord. When my world is devastated, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That word exalt elsewhere is translated to be jubilant, to express exceeding joy. Rejoice is a very similar idea to shout in exultation. It's used in Habakkuk 1:15 of the Chaldeans, how when they conquer others, in verse 15 of chapter 1, they bring them up with a hook, they drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. You picture the Chaldeans dancing and cheering because of their conquest. Habakkuk said, I dance and I cheer and I'm celebrating not those things. I'm rejoicing in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. Friends, that's why Paul could write in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 that we are to rejoice always. Or in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Say, really? Always? Yeah, always. No matter what. How can we do that? Though our circumstances change, God never changes. The salvation of his people is secure. It can never be taken away, so we always have reason to rejoice and exalt in him. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, we see this reality of the security of our salvation connected to our joy and our worship in the midst of whatever we face. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, if you're in Christ, you are praising God because God has caused you to be born again. You're no longer the old you, and God has promised you an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. It's reserved. It can never go away. It's totally secure. And he has promised that he is going to continue to protect you, and he will bring you through to completion in regards to your salvation. You will one day be perfected like Christ, and you will be with him. And there's nothing that's going to keep that from happening. In verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." That's what fuels our joy. It's the God of our salvation. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." He says, why can we rejoice when in this life we have a bunch of different kinds of trials? Because we have something more secure. No matter what we face, we have reason to praise. You know, for some of you here today, this is an impossibility because you don't have that foundation for joy. When you look at your life, you see that your joy is a roller coaster. Some days it's high, some days it's low, because it's tied to your circumstances, which is the best thing you got going. And sometimes, frankly, your circumstances aren't very good, so there's not a lot of fuel for joy. You may be here today, and rather than delighting in God, the reality is he is your enemy. You have no reason to take joy in salvation because you do not have salvation. Rather than being able to rejoice in what God has done for you in Christ by grace through faith in him, you face a future judgment because you've not repented of your sins and run to Christ. If that's you, I assure you, you cannot rejoice always. You will not rejoice always. You will rejoice when life seems to be going the way you want it to. But if you are in Christ, if you have that security of relationship with God through him, if you have that inheritance that's never going anywhere and you know you are protected by God and he will see you through, then in the midst of whatever you face, you have reason for joy. We can rejoice in the midst of whatever circumstances the Lord brings. And he also adds that we can endure whatever circumstances the Lord brings. Back in chapter 3 of Habakkuk at the end, he says, "Not only will I exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation," he declares in verse 19, "the Lord God is my strength." Yahweh Adonai, the sovereign Lord, is the one who is my strength. God is our Savior. He offers us the security of future salvation, and he offers us the strength to endure in the circumstances of life. He says, "He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places." The picture is that deer walking through the treacherous, rocky parts of the mountain. And if we were walking there, we would feel like, we're about to fall and die. But that deer just walks very stably and securely through those treacherous paths. He says, that's what God has done for us. He is our strength. He allows us to navigate the trials and the difficulties and the uncertainties of life, not in and of ourselves, but through his strength. So a life of worship in the midst of difficult or uncertain times, it's coupled with a life of faith. We must trust God before we will worship him, and if we trust him, we will worship. It's cultivated by prayer, both individually and corporately, getting our eyes off ourselves and our circumstances and onto the Lord and humbly bringing our cares to him. It's constructed on a clear vision of God, on an understanding of and meditation on his unchanging character, his past acts, and his future triumph. It's disconnected from our circumstances. Regardless of what comes, we can worship because it is centered on the God of our salvation, that unchanging core of our worship and joy. You know, for Habakkuk, the time to cultivate a life of faith and a life of worship, both in his own heart and in the people of Judah, was not in the midst of the coming of the Chaldeans. They weren't to wait until the Chaldeans were on the front doorstep and say, what were we supposed to do? We're going to trust God and we're going to worship. No, he was cultivating that before it came. Don't wait for the difficulties of life to cultivate these things. You know, I don't know what tomorrow will bring. None of us do. For each of us individually, for us corporately as a church, for us nationally. But regardless, may we respond with a life of worship, exalting the God of our salvation that flows from a life of faith, trusting our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and good, that you are gracious and merciful, that you have made a way for us to be declared righteous with you by faith alone. And we have every reason to trust you and every reason to exalt you and to rejoice regardless of what life brings. Lord, do that work in us individually. Do that work in us corporately, that you would be exalted regardless of what the coming days and weeks bring. We thank you that you are working out your plan, and we pray that our response would be to trust you and to worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.